This conference will now be recorded.
Okay. Somebody just texted something to me. Welcome to the Tabernacle of David study room and themessianicmessage.com. Our Torah portion this week is Tetzaveh. It's Exodus 27, starting at verse 20 to chapter 30, verse 10. The Haftarah is Ezekiel 44, verses 5 to 14. And the Brit Hadashah is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 12. We're going to go around the room here, starting with me. And then Michael, he's actually out of the room at the moment, so it might go then to Rick. And then Cheryl, do you want to read? And then Yaakov. And then we'll start in the room. We're going to skip over Joanne and Vicky because they've both asked to be excused from reading today. And I will ask Samara, do you want to read today? When I come to you, you can, there you go.
Yes, I can read, I think. We'll see.
Okay. All right. So I will begin. Exodus 27, verse 20. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause a lamp to burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever throughout their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Bring Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, near to you from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all who are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. They shall take the gold, and the blue, and the purple, and the scarlet, and the fine linen. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, scarlet, and fine twined linen, and the work of the skillful workman. Did I go too far? I did.
That's okay.
Okay, so Michael, start at verse 6 and read it all again, all the way up to 10.
Okay. What chapter?
28.
And you want me to start where?
Verse 6.
And they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulders joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod which is on it shall be as the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth.
Okay, Rick, 11 through 15.
Engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel in the same way that a gem cutter engraves a seal. Mount them in a setting of gold. Put the two stones on the shoulder straps of the vest to be memorial stones for the people of Israel. Aaron shall bear their names on his two shoulders as memorial before Yahweh. Make settings of gold and two chains of pure gold make them like braided cords, and attach the braided chains to the settings. And you shall make a chest pouch to be used for making decisions, the work of a skillful craftsman. And you shall make it with the same workmanship as the vest. Make it from gold and from blue, purple and scarlet material, and from fine woven linen.
And Yaakov 16:20.
It shall be square, doubled, a span the length of it, and a span the breadth of it. And you shall set in it settings of stone, four rows of stone. The first row shall be a sardius, topaz, and a carbuncle in the row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, an opal, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a chrysolite, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their fittings.
And Cheryl, 21-25.
There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastplate twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastplates two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastplate. And you shall put the, just a minute, and you shall put the, it's called gold. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastplate. The two ends of two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder piece to the ephod.
Okay, in the room, Julianne, Exodus 28, verses 26 through 30, please.
You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate, on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps, underneath the ephod toward the front right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the ring of the ephod, using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, and so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually.
And Susan, verses 31-35, please.
And you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, as it were the opening of a coat of mail, that it may not be torn. And you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material all around on its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, all around on the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and a tinkling may be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before Yahweh, that he may not die.
Okay, Hillary, verses 36-40, please.
And you shall make a plate of pure gold, grave upon it, like the engravings of the signet, Kodesh LaYahweh. And you shall put on a blue lace, that it may be upon the turban, and upon the forefront of the turban it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Yasharel shall hollow in in all their holy gifts, and it shall always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before Yahweh. And you shall embroider the coat of the fine linen, and you shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the belt of needlework. And for Aaron's sons, you shall make coats, and you shall make for them belts and bonnets, and you shall make for them for glory and for beauty.
Jimmy, verses 41 through 43, please.
You shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister to me in the priest's office. You shall make them linen breeches to cover the flesh of their nakedness. From the waist even to the thighs they shall reach. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, that they don't bear iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his sons' descendants after him.
Okay, and then starting in verse 1 in chapter 29, I'm going to skip you, Davina, because I haven't been able to check if your internet is working today. Joanne asked to be excused. So, Samara, Exodus 29, verses 1 through 5, please.
Here is what you are to do to consecrate them for ministry to me in the office of Kohen. Take one young bull and two rams without defect. Also, matzah cakes mixed with olive oil, and matzah wafers spread with oil, all made from fine wheat flour. Put them together in a basket and present them in a basket along with the bull and the two rams. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic, the robe, the ritual vest, and the vest itself, and the breastplate. Fasten the vest on him with his belt.
Okay, and F.S. Lee, verses 6 through 10, please. Okay, is your microphone working? I see that it's on, but we're not hearing you. Okay, Sarah, Exodus 29, verses 6 through 10, please.
Which verse are we on? Sorry.
Exodus 29, verses 6 through 10.
You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban, and you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for the perpetual statute, so that you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull.
And Brenda, verses 11 through 15, please.
And you shall slaughter the bull before Yahuwah by the door of the tent of appointment, and take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the appendage of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. and take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram.
And who's next? Dawn, 20. Wait a minute. Go ahead and read 20 through 25.
Oh, 16.
I think she quit at 16.
Yeah, 16.
Oh, she quit at 16 or 15. Oh, yeah. 16 through 20. I'm sorry. I lost my place because I was coughing over here. Okay, so 16 through 20.
And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and with its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to Yahweh. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to Yahweh. You shall also take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of their right hand and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar.
Okay, and Mary, verses 21 through 25, please.
You will take of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he will be sanctified in his garments and his sons' garments with him. Also you will take the fat and the rump of the ram and the fat that covers the innards and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration, and the one loaf of bread and the one cake of oiled bread, and the one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before Yahweh, and you will put it in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and you will wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh, and you will take them from their hands and burn them on the altar for a burnt offering for a sweet savor before Yahweh. It is an offering made by fire unto Yahweh.
You shall take the breast of Aaron's ram of consecration and wave it for a wave offering before Yahweh, and it shall be your portion. You shall sanctify the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the wave offering which is waved, which is heaved up of the ram of consecration, even that of which is for Aaron and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons as their portion forever from the children of Israel, for it is a wave offering. And it shall be a wave offering from the children of Israel of the sacrifices of their peace offerings, even their wave offering to Yahweh. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. 7 days shall the son who is priest in his place put them on when he comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place. Michael, verses 31 through 35, please.
Well, I touched something and it jumped. So where am I going?
Verse 31.
29, 31.
Yes.
I'm going to start using a real Bible.
Okay.
And you shall take the ram of consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them, but an outsider shall not eat them because they are holy. If any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them.
Rick?
Every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for an atonement. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it and make it holy. For 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and make it holy. The altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar regularly every day. 2 lambs a year old. The first lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the first lamb offering, 2 quarts of fine flour mixed with 1 quart of beaten olive oil and 1 quart of wine for a drink offering.
And Cheryl, finish the chapter.
The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to Yahweh. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before Yahweh, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons will consecrate to serve me as priests, and I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, their Elohim. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, their Elohim, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their Elohim.
Julianne, Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, please.
You shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be in length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it, holding under on both its sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold.
And Susan, finish the Torah portion, verses 6 through 10, please.
And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, and he shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. And Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh.
Okay, well, that concludes our Torah portion, and I'm going to start the recording over here. And so before we start, I do want to say a prayer, but first I want to check something. Hang on a minute. Okay, well, that sounds good to me. So we've been having trouble with our devices the last couple of weeks, and don't know what the source of that trouble has been, but I hope that today everything is set up okay. So Father, I thank you for the message that you have given me today, and I pray that every word comes from your mouth and nothing comes from my mouth, and that Father, that if there is anything of me that has slipped in here, I pray that it will fall by the wayside and not bear any fruit, and that only your words will come forth and bear fruit, and that they will not come forth in vain. And I pray that everyone hearing this message will be blessed by it. In Yeshua's name, amen. So we are now studying the Mishkan, the tabernacle, Yahweh's dwelling place. It will sit at the center of the congregation and will be protected by the Levites, those who are authorized to perform its immediate services. The Mishkan is Yahweh's method of dwelling with his people. He desires to dwell in us. He also desires to dwell with us. The people have chosen to not now allow Yahweh's Spirit to dwell in them, except for a remnant, of course. But Yahweh will still dwell among or with his people. Why? Because Yahweh always keeps his word. Now, I will use the term Mishkan in this teaching because that word applies to both the tabernacle and the temple, including the coming Ezekiel temple for the millennium that will replace the Jewish Antichrist's temple. Both our collective and individual beings are to be filled with the Holy Spirit of Yahweh. Collectively, I'm talking about Israel, the nation. Individually, I'm talking about Israelites, citizens of Israel, the nation. In fact, Israel as a nation can only be deemed to be filled with the Holy Spirit when 100% of its citizens are filled with the Holy Spirit. This infilling then will result in everything, in every aspect of our lives revolving around the Mishkan. That is how it was supposed to be 3,500 years ago, and that is how it will be in the eternal kingdom. Yahweh's people must come to the understanding, though, that the Mishkan governs us. We must come to this understanding that the Mishkan governs us. We do not govern it. It is not ours to rule over or to make changes to, as has been done continually over the last 3,500 years. Yeshua is not going to put up with this in the coming kingdom. The Mishkan is Yahweh's capital building, so to speak. You know, it's his capital building, so to speak. And it rules over us. Even going further than that, his law rules the Mishkan, and his law also rules us. What we do with the Mishkan shows Yahweh and the world which government we belong to. And this is the definition of submission. Submission to all the laws governing the Mishkan, then, is to submit to Yahweh governing our personal lives in every matter possible. But submission is something that Israelites don't do so well. Few people understand that the Mishkan is supposed to be at the center of our life and activities, and that we as citizens perform its service. We don't understand that obeying the law is the performance, our performance to the Mishkan. And what is our part in performing services to the Mishkan in this Torah portion? Well, it starts with Exodus 27:20. You shall command the children of Israel, that's the Israelites, that they bring to you pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause a lamp to burn continually. Well, also, our service is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is our service to the Mishkan. By keeping the Sabbath, we not only agree that Yahweh is the creator of all things, including the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, but we agree to be governed by his law-giving and enforcement system on the earth. Yeshua is, of course, the lawgiver. The Mishkan on the earth fulfills the Lord's prayer. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Mishkan ties Yahweh's realm with this earthly realm. It ties them together. And that is the purpose of the Mishkan. That is why he gave us the Mishkan. We are to bring to the Mishkan that which makes the light. What is that that makes the light? The oil. But in our personal lives, it is the Holy Spirit that shines forth from us into the darkness of this wicked planet, the planet that Yahweh did make and will make again his home, his capital of the entire universe. And he will be here to dwell among us again. If we fail to shine his light into the world plunges into darkness. About 6,000 years ago, Adam failed, and the world was plunged into darkness. It has been a struggle ever since then. Once Adam plunged the earth into darkness, this planet became the domain of Yahweh's enemy, Lucifer, also known as Satan. Then, 3,500 years ago, the light was supposed to come on. It did not. The world stayed in darkness. Why? The people brought the oil, right? Yes. But let's look at what is commanded to happen with the oil, and then we'll understand what Kimberly is saying. Exodus 27:21 says, in the tent of meeting, outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it, that's the menorah, in order from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever throughout their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Well, the oil goes inside the Mishkan to be poured into the cups on the menorah. No one on the outside sees that light. They don't see that light without the people also being filled with the Holy Spirit's oil to shine to the world. You see, the light of the Mishkan in heaven is shining all the time, but people can't see it without being filled with the Holy Spirit, and without Spirit-filled people to radiate its light from within themselves out into the world. The first generation of Israel rejected being receptacles for the oil, the Holy Spirit. So the world stayed in darkness, even though Yahweh had put his Mishkan replica on the earth. The Holy Spirit in us is what inspires Israel collectively and individually to serve others. So again, few people realize that Israel is a service nation. Israel was designed to rule the nations of the earth, and it will do so in the millennium as the earth's next superpower. But it will do so as a service to the earth's people. In return, the people will serve the Mishkan. They will come to pay their tributes to Israel's king, who will reside in the Mishkan. Zechariah 14:17 says, "And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even on them shall be no rain." The same will be for the nations as for Israel's citizens, blessings for obedience and curses or punishment for disobedience. Those who are selected to be part of the government of Israel in the millennium will all understand that they are government workers, as it were, from those who are kings and priests to those who live in the land and who plow the fields, plant the trees and vines, and who from year to year will harvest the good of Israel. The Mishkan has an appointed government administration. It is the line of Aaron. This line, which in the future will be called by the name of Zadok, Aaron's righteous and obedient descendant, will perform the services of the Mishkan. Individual Israelites won't be making their own calendars. They won't be deciding which laws to keep and which way they should be kept if there is a law that seems too hard or which they don't understand. No. Every millennial Israelite will already have been filled with the Holy Spirit and will have enough oil for their lamps. They will be brought to Jerusalem by the king, and every Israelite will be perfectly obedient. The nation of Israel will show the light to the world this time, all the while ruling the world in righteousness. We will lead the nations to follow Yeshua, something which did not happen with that first generation. No one will twist Paul's words again by saying, "We all sin sometimes," when that is not what he said at all. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In the past, all have sinned. In the present, we do not. When we, like David, realize we have sinned, we repent and vow to never do that again. That is how people with circumcised hearts behave. Rather, we are to be like Zacharias and Elizabeth, who walked blameless before Yahweh, Joseph and Mary, who also walked blameless, and others who did the same, going all the way back to Noah. The law of Yahweh is not hard. The only thing that makes it hard is when we give into the desires of our flesh. We're ruled by our flesh, flesh which will not exist in the coming kingdom. Let's not sin. Know that when we sin, we repent, and then, people continue doing it time after time and year after year. Let's not do that. And by studying the law in light of the Mishkan's governance over us, we learn what sin actually is. Someone didn't sin against you just because they irritated you with something. But if you hold a grudge against someone, either for an actual sin or just because they hurt your feelings, it will be you who is sinning. Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not avenge or bear a grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." The law we are to obey constitutes our due service to Yahweh. Our obedience is our service to our King so that we can shine His light into the dark world. Without the law, there is no light. Without the people filled with the Holy Spirit, there is no light. The menorah light shines only within the holy place. Our light, our oil, is connected to that menorah, and then we shine its light into the world. Our service is to be the light of the menorah. And as lights, Aaron orders us. You see, people get that wrong too. The false doctrine that the Levitical priesthood is done away, and that even if there are Levites on the earth, you know, they're with the Jews and we don't do that Jewish stuff. Well, correct. We do not do Talmud. However, we do obey the Torah. Matthew 23:1. When Yeshua spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sat on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But don't do their works, for they say and don't do." From the Bema, in all synagogues all around the world, even to this day, is read the Torah on Shabbat. Then the reader, usually that's someone from the congregation, sits down and the rabbi starts elucidating from the Talmud. Yeshua said when they are in Moses' seat, i.e. when they are quoting the Torah, do what they say and do not do what they teach. Now, people may not like it that the line of Levi is with Judah right now in that wicked modern UN-created state of Israel, and that Levi still has control of the calendar. They have control of the Mishkan until Yeshua comes, or whatever is left of the Mishkan and their services, should I say. And they will build a temple for their Jewish-only Messiah, and he won't pertain to anyone but the Jews, and he will persecute and kill non-Jews. Yet they still have control of the calendar, and we are to obey what they say about it. But the way today's Levites are not more corrupt than they were from the time of Aaron through the time of David and the prophets and all through Yeshua's time, by the way, they are still corrupt. But they were corrupt all during that time. So they are corrupt, but that doesn't excuse their service either. Yahweh put his law in their hands and they twisted it, just like Christians and Muslims do. But we do what the Torah says, what the law says, so that we will not be sinning. We do not do what they say when they teach it from the Talmud. Going on to chapter 30, that has to do with the building of the altar of incense, also known as the golden altar. The very last verse of this instruction on the golden altar says, that's in verse 10, "Once in the year Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. He shall purge it with the blood of purification for their generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Now, Yahweh did not go into details about this atonement ceremony. Instructions for the application of atoning blood for this altar is included in the Yom Kippur instructions in Leviticus 16. Now, Yom Kippur will have no sacrifices associated with it in the future in the Ezekiel temple on its memorial day, but we will still fast because fasting and not working on that day is a forever ordinance, according to Leviticus 23:31. The reason for there being no Yom Kippur sacrifices in the future is because Yeshua, who atoned for the golden calf, will be there. He is those sacrifices done once for all, according to the book of Hebrews, done once for all people, for all Israelites, and to satisfy each and every sacrifice on the day of Yom Kippur. The simplicity of the statement in Exodus 30, verse 10, that there would be an annual atonement for the altar of incense implies that it was intended to be atoned for by a standalone atonement. Now, this atonement was not an allusion to Yom Kippur. This is because Yom Kippur atones for the entire sanctuary, not just the altar of incense. And it atones for the priesthood and for the people as well. The incense altar's atonement became part of the larger atonement for the golden calf sin, its ceremony, which was never revealed to us, this altar of incense ceremony, this standalone ceremony, was swallowed up by the larger, more elaborate ritual, which became necessary because of Israel's treason against Yahweh. And I'm not making it up that Yom Kippur was the atonement for the golden calf. I've taught on this before. But you can also find this information, the association between Yom Kippur and the golden calf, everywhere online. If you're interested, you can go to history.com. Go to thetorah.com. And, you know, listen to what the Jews themselves have to say. The important thing to know is that we no longer need those sacrifices. It was those sacrifices for Yom Kippur, along with the first generation of Israelites, that was done away with. We now already do Yom Kippur the way it will continue being done in the millennium, as a day of fasting, complete rest, and a congregational meeting with no sacrifices being done. And it's a day of repenting together with each other for the golden calf sin. The Jews have made it into a season, starting with Elul 1, of repenting to everyone. That twists the reason for Yom Kippur. We are to not add to the scriptures or subtract anything from them. The reason for Yom Kippur is for all Israelites to mourn, to show they are mourning by fasting, to be so sickened and grieving over the golden calf treason that they don't want to work. And they spend the entire day repenting for Israel's sin. And then we get together in our holy assembly and repent together as a congregation. We are not to add repentance for anything else to this. And we will still do this forever in the kingdom. Religious folks, however, stop there. They do not continue on making the association between the loss of the order of Melchizedek firstborns, which were prevented and subsumed temporarily, and then the rising of the substitute Levitical priesthood in its place. The Jews particularly are not interested in the return of Melchizedek unless that means the Levites stay in power. It's all about power, don't you know? The religious folk will continue twisting Yom Kippur because they can't figure out the reason the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The loss of the Mishkan in 70 AD was because Yahweh was sick of their Yom Kippur. I have taught in the past how they had come to twist it with golden robes and more elaborate ceremonies and parading around. I've done a teaching on that in the past. They rejected the very Yom Kippur sacrifice that can save them. Yeshua. But we kingdom folks have the book of Hebrews to explain all that to us. The book of Hebrews explains why Yahweh destroyed his own temple temporarily. It does not prove that believers no longer need the temple or its law. And what is the Mishkan's law? It is what we have been studying, starting in Exodus 12, culminating in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, parsing out the suzerain and parity covenants from Exodus 21 through 23, and then the ratification of those covenants in Exodus 24. All the stuff which is our service to Yahweh, with more to come. And by serving the Mishkan, we serve our God and King. And by serving our God and King, we serve the Mishkan. To do one is to do the other. There is more to the Mishkan and its priesthood than furnishings and uniforms. It is what points us to Yahweh's heavenly realm. The Mishkan is an earthly copy of the reality which exists in the heavenly realm. And if you think I'm saying that the Mishkan on earth is not the real thing, you are right. The real thing is, at this moment, where it has been for the last 6,000 years since Adam sinned, in the heavenly realm. It is our world, which is the shadow. Yahweh's world is the light. The Mishkan on earth facilitates the melding of Yahweh's realm with this one. It creates a space where the heavenly kingdom meets the physical world, and if there had been a righteous people for Yahweh to work with, would have created a complete melding of the two realms. This will happen at the end of the millennium when the renewed Jerusalem returns to the earth. And notice that I said renewed Jerusalem. Ultimately, the plan of Yahweh is for his realm to meld and become echad, one, united with his physical creation and having an obedient people. And that is the end of this week's teaching. Any comments, any questions? Hillary.
Kim, thank you so much. That's very enlightening. I'm interested in the relationship between Yom Kippur and Passover.
Okay.
The direct relationship there, because our Redeemer, our Lord and Savior, died on the cross to be the once and for all sacrifice for Yom Kippur.
Well, and Passover is a national renewal covenant every year to remind us that Yahweh delivers his nation out of the nations, Egypt, Babylon, and Yom Kippur is a national day of repentance for sin. Passover does not is not for the purpose of the forgiveness of sins, even though Yeshua's blood was shed at that time. His blood atones for the golden calf, but his blood symbolically went on the doors of the Israelites' homes in Egypt. So they are tied together two ways that people need deliverance, two ways that Israel needs salvation. Israel needs, as a nation, to be saved or to be brought out of or delivered out of the nations. That's done with the Passover lamb. And it's, you know, it's the old, you know, if you want to cause your enemy not to know what he's dealing with, you approach quietly and looking like you can't take on that great big beast, you know. And so Yeshua took on the beast with a baby lamb on the doorposts. And then when there's sin, he comes and sheds his blood. That's prophesied in Genesis 15, where it says, you know, okay, Father, there's Abraham laying on the ground. We're going to show him that if his people defy us and break the covenant, then I will die for them so that they can come back into covenant with you. And that's what Yom Kippur atones for, because they broke the covenant at the golden calf. So it's both kinds of salvation, and both at the national level. And as Israelites, we individually get to partake in both of those. Did that help?
Okay. Yes. Now, okay. They're separate, but they're together.
Yes.
And it makes me just wonder if, because Yahweh is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. He exists in time, but he's outside of time. He's eternal. He created time for us. 7,000 years. One God week of years. So as we walk through a year of seasons and Moedim, we go through Passover in the spring, and he told us Nisan or Aviv is spring for us. And then we get to the fall season, we go through the seven Moedim. So in our world of fallen flesh, our physical world, we go through this time, this period of time. So they're separated, Passover and Yom Kippur. But for Yah in the heavenlies, because there is no time, could it be that they're one and the same? There is no time. So, I mean, he came, the seed, he promised the seed during the time of Adam and Eve and their fall. So there was sin there, but man's been sinning. There's all of sin and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wage of sin is death, and all, you know, all have sinned, and we've sinned since the beginning and since the fall of in the garden. And so it's not just the golden calf. We've been creating golden calves in our lives and our beings ever since the garden, have we not? Just a question.
Well, and I think that goes to the one little phrase that we have in Hebrews, which has, you know, a micro level and a macro level, once for all. He came and fulfilled the prophecy to Adam and Eve, and then the Israelites put the blood of the lambs on the doorpost, and so he died as the lamb, saying that I'm the God who delivered you. Look what you're doing to me. And then, you know, he fulfilled the blood of the bulls and goats for Yom Kippur. This is one of the things that is taught in the book of Hebrews, and how all of the feasts are tied together in one, you know, grouping annually. So, yeah, I agree with you. It's we experience in the realm of time, but Yahweh experiences it in the realm of eternity.
And the first sacrifice that was where blood was shed was in the garden when Father sacrificed probably a lamb to clothe Adam and Eve and cover their nakedness.
Yeah, and that may well have been at that same season of Passover.
I think probably because they went out of a door and it was that blood that was... Anyway, just...
Oh, poor Yako, I skipped over him in the reading and now I was about to skip over him in the comments.
I'm shutting off now.
Oh, that's okay.
Okay, so there were originally six feasts and then we built a golden calf. So God added a feast, the Day of Atonement. Now the feast shows God's plan of redemption. Passover represents gathering us out of Egypt. Now, Passover also represents the greater exodus that's going to happen. Then he's going to teach us the truth. That will be your Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit was given. That's when the Torah was given. Then we have Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets. So Yeshua has to, be on earth, be crowned as the descendant of King David. And then we camp out with him. But now there's a problem. We built a golden calf. So in the plan of redemption, Yeshua is also the high priest that atoned for us for our sins. So Yahweh had to add Yom Kippur between the crowning of the king and us camping out with him. And that's why Yom Kippur is placed in where it's placed in, between Feast of Trumpets and Feast of Tabernacles. So it again shows the whole plan of God of us being pulled out of the nations and Israel as a nation being born or created or recreated, depending where you are in your story.
Yeah, and just to clarify, it's three times a year that Israelites are to appear before Yahweh forever. There were six feasts plus Yom Kippur. We find them in Leviticus 16 and Numbers 23, I believe. Or Leviticus 23. Let me look. Okay, so, Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. So Leviticus 23 is the parsing out of all the feasts and what we're supposed to do. Anybody else? Yeah, Cheryl, you have a comment?
Well, it was hard for me to quite understand this feast of the Day of Atonement, because in the church, you know, I was taught that we needed to daily have our sins forgiven if there's something in our life. In other words, it's a daily thing. And so I never did quite could get the annual repentance thing, how it would go together. But over a period of time, I've been able to accept it. But it was a difficult thing for me. I just thought I'd let her know that.
Well, there's a daily lamb that goes on the altar. And
daily, yeah.
Right. And when Paul is talking about that, saying we should lay ourselves on the altar, we should be the sacrifice daily.
Yeah.
That's not about repentance. That's about laying our life down daily for the Mishkan.
Well, I was taught wrong, see, in a way. Yes, so I agree with that. But then I was also taught that if there's any sin in your life,
right,
that you know about, you're to immediately go before Yahweh.
And that's taught in the book of Leviticus, yeah. Chapters 1 through 5. Go ahead.
So we need to keep in mind that God is about the nation. And yes, Paul's used words the corporate. Paul uses words that can be used as the individual, but Paul is writing to the seven churches. And he's talking to the church as a whole body. So Yom Kippur is a national thing for the nation. It's not really an individual thing. It's a nation now being saved, and we crown our king, the descendant seed of David. Now we have a national salvation. So Yom Kippur is about the national. And then the nation being with their king in Yom Kippur.
Yeah, and the salvation of Israel is shown to us when they came out of Egypt corporately. And, you know, when we go into the kingdom in the millennium, it will again be corporate. Joanne.
How I overcame the Sunday group teaching about how to keep short accounts, which is their way of saying, check up on yourself, repent, be sorry for what you did yesterday. However anyone received that particular type of teaching, and how I overcame that was as I learned about the feasts of Yah, I could see that the run up to every one of them provided a time of introspection. And that introspection would be the Holy Spirit pinpointing areas. Before Passover, you have the 4 days when you bring the lamb into your house and you inspect it. And of course, Yahweh and Yeshua are the perfect lamb. And, you know, we hold ourselves in comparison to that and so forth. When you come to the run up on trumpets, well, Pentecost, you have 50 days to introspect and count each day. And the run up to trumpets is even a month if you subscribe to the teaching that Elul means the king is in the field. I see that a little differently, but in any event, every single feast allows time for introspection, which would be repentance for the sins of self.
Thank you. Rick has a comment, but John, you had your hand up first. John, your mic is unmuted, but okay, I think your mic is not sending out a signal. Rick?
Something I noticed here when I was reading this, a couple of things where I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit to a couple of four portions ahead, where we don't realize the things that were lost prior to and after the golden calf. Prior to, Aaron wore this long tunic with bells and pomegranates on, so he can go in and minister before Yahweh and come back out so he wouldn't die. Well, his sons didn't wear this tunic, and they were in there also working inside where the lampstand and the table showbread and all these other artifacts that were in the tabernacle. They ministered before Yahweh as well. So it gave me this idea that Aaron was actually allowed to gain presence before Yahweh in the Holy of Holies on a regular basis and not just once a year. With Nadab and Abihu, when they went in with the strange fire on the time that they were being dedicated to Yahweh, they were instantly killed. And then after that Aaron was no longer permitted to go before Yahweh at any time that he chose. It was only during Yom Kippur. This was after the golden calf, but yet it wasn't really addressed until at this time when Nadab and Abihu brought this fire before Yahweh. But it says clearly in this Torah portion, they are only to minister with the altar of incense, with the particular incense that he prescribed. Then also, the clothing that he wore was different from his sons, so it gave me this idea that he actually was before Yahweh, before the golden calf incident, to where he could go in and get instruction directly from Yahweh. At the golden calf incident, after that, that was forever changed. We lost so much ability to go in prior to Yeshua's coming, to go in and talk with Yahweh on a daily basis as Aaron would have on our behalf. So there's a lot of things that were lost that we don't even realize, because the church doesn't teach this stuff. And also came to mind was, even though Nadab and Abihu was called to minister for Yahweh, they disqualified themselves. Eleazar and Itamar, however, didn't. They were actually able to go and minister in the places where they were allowed. And Eleazar later became the high priest. So just because we're called does not mean that we're as guaranteed that we're going to be able to do our ministry before Yahweh on our in what he's called us to do, unless we can disqualify ourselves and now we're no longer able to minister before him in whatever he's called us to do, whether it be teaching or preaching or evangelizing. We can disqualify ourselves, even though he called us to these things, or we can even say, I don't want to do this. So
let me comment on that, because Aaron's uniform with the bells and the pomegranates, I believe, like you, allowed Aaron to go inside the Holy of Holies, because it appears, it's not explicitly stated, but it appears that that's where Moses went when he would go into the tent of meeting. He would directly go into the Holy of Holies. After the golden calf sin and Aaron's participation in that, we read in the Yom Kippur instructions that he took off his high priest's clothing and put on plain white linen garments to go in on that time of year. What that tells us is that he was demoted from his being overseer of the order of Melchizedek to now being just overseeing the Levites, who were also taken instead of the firstborns. So we have him in plain clothes, and we have him only once a year so that he doesn't die. He cannot go before the Lord as the high priest of Melchizedek with that garment with the pomegranates and the bells around the bottom. What does the pomegranate mean? It means the law. The pomegranate is the symbol for the law. They broke the law. And, you know, Aaron should have, I mean, this is great for me to say this, you know, we read more about the details of what happened, that the people killed her, you know, and they were going to come for Aaron. Better for Aaron to have died. That's what Yeshua was saying. You know, if you have one member that offends you, cut it off. It's better to go into the kingdom maimed than to sin and go to hell. I believe that's what Yeshua was referring to. Aaron would have been better off dead than to have demoted all of Israel from being order of Melchizedek firstborn nation to now we have a substitute and failed priesthood. And when Nadab and Abihu were doing their ceremony on that day, it was for the congregation, not for their atonement or for Aaron or their, you know, it wasn't part of Yom Kippur. They were supposed to now atone for the congregation. Why do I say that? Because the ceremony given in Leviticus 8 has some differences to what the original instructions were. In Exodus 29, there was no instruction for Moses to bring the children of Israel to the tent of meeting. And although the original instructions said this is for your consecration, And there was an atonement for the altar. But in Leviticus 8, let me go over there. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 34. Moses said to Aaron and his sons, basically starting at Leviticus 8:31, and now jumping down to 8:34, it says, what has been done today, so Yahweh has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. There was no atonement for the priests in the original instructions. Everything that was being done was automatically an atonement for them. The atonement of the bull was for the altar. And so now that's been turned back on Aaron. That's why he now has to sacrifice a bull for himself every Yom Kippur, because he messed it up. Okay, anyone else? John, I see your microphone is open, but I don't know if you can use it. Okay, I guess not. Let's go on to the Haftarah. The Haftarah is Ezekiel 44, verses 5 through 14. And who's supposed to read next? Michael? Okay. Was it Michael that's supposed to read next? Oh. Okay.
Where?
Ezekiel chapter 44, starting at verse 5.
Have to go find it.
Okay. Do you have it, Rick, so we can just move on?
No. And Yahweh said to me, son of man, pay attention, watch carefully, and listen carefully to what I am telling you regarding all the regulations of the temple of Yahweh and all the instructions concerning it. Pay attention to the entrance of the temple and to all the exits of the sanctuary. Say to this rebellion, say to the rebellion that is to the house of Israel, this is what Yahweh Elohim says. There has been more than enough of all your abominations, O house of Israel. You even brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, into my sanctuary to desecrate it, into my own house, even while you were offering my food, namely the fat and the blood. In this way, they broke my covenant in addition to all your abominations. This is what Yahweh, let's see what, sorry.
Eight.
Okay, you have not faithfully guarded my holy things. Instead, you appointed others to be guards at my sanctuary in your place. This is what Yahweh Elohim says. No foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, may enter my sanctuary, no foreigner at all from all those who are among the peoples of Israel. What's more, the Levites who went far from me when Israel strayed away, those who wandered away from me to follow their filthy idols, they must bear the consequences of their guilt.
Okay, and Yaakov, would you finish 11 through 14?
Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, overseers at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall kill the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them. Because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have lifted up my hand against them, says Yahweh, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near me to do the office of a priest to me, nor to come near any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. but I will make them keepers of the charges of the house for all its service, for all that shall be done in it.
Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments about this? Okay, well, you know what? As you were reading, Yako, my mind went back to the Exodus 29, where I'm looking at the bull and the blood and the fat and all, and it goes at the base of the altar, and it doesn't say it's an atonement, and then they take the ram. And they kill the ram, and they sprinkle its blood on the altar, and then they take the other ram and put some of its blood on Aaron's right ear, right toe, and his the right thumb. That ram actually connects him as the mediator between the people and Yeshua. That's Yeshua's blood on him. You know, that's what that means. But it doesn't say that it's atonement. Anyway, then there's all the putting on the garments, and there's meat for the consecration of them in verse 34. I'm coming to the point that what I've just seen and what we just read is, why did in Exodus 29, did not Aaron and his sons need atonement? It was before the golden calf. And in Leviticus 8, in verse 34, all of that becomes not only their consecration, but it's a double ceremony for consecration and atonement. And now Aaron has to atone every year. For himself, for his household, for all the priests, and for the congregation. And that is because of what it says here, that they are to bear the iniquity. They brought in the unclean, the stranger, the uncircumcised, and they taught Israel to go away from Yahweh with their idols. And that started with Aaron. Oh, man, I would not. I know that I believe Aaron will be in the kingdom. Because, you know, I believe that he repented. Moses went to bat for him. And Yahweh did not kill him. So Yahweh forgave him. But you know what? We all bear the consequences of our sins. And no matter how long we are in eternity, and I doubt we'll spend a whole lot of time thinking about our sins in eternity, but while we're here on this earth, I know I can browbeat myself pretty well. I bet Aaron did too. Go ahead, Rick. Oh, I'm sorry, Yako.
This is a clear example when the house of Israel is meant as 12 tribes. Because the 10 tribes in the north had nothing to do with the temple and temple services. In the prophet Malachi, which go hand in hand with what is said here, God directly blames the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi for this sin here of allowing foreigners to corrupt the temple. And we keep on reading they. Remember the Levites, their job was to minister to the whole house of Israel. So you had Levites that lived in all the countries all over Israel. So God told you, they will bear their iniquity, but I will choose from them. And this is back in the book of Malachi. Those of the line of Zadok to serve in the temple. So the Levites from this line of Zadok will again serve in the temple, even though they are responsible for all of this. And the house of Judah will be punished, is being punished, for the destruction of the temple, but again, they will be forgiven and be restored.
Yeah, let me just put this in here, that the Levites that left the northern kingdom after the split, and instead of standing against Jeroboam and saying, no golden calf, the Levites all moved to the southern kingdom. They left the northern house without leadership. Go ahead, Rick.
This is going back to a previous point we made. This is a further demotion of the Levites from where they were at before the golden calf, then after the golden calf, and now we're here in Ezekiel, they're further demoted to doing nothing more than the menial tasks of the sacrifices. Even though this was considered quite worthy, they were no longer permitted to do anything associated with the offerings to Yahweh. Yahweh had enough of them. At this point, he said, that's it. We're done. You're going to be relegated to guarding and to doing the menial tasks. You're not going to come before me ever again because they failed the task of teaching Israel not to sin and to do what the Torah says, to separate the clean from the unclean. They didn't do it. They didn't separate the clean from unclean. They let the unclean come before Yahweh and defile the temple.
Go ahead.
Okay. The book of Ezekiel, or the prophecies of Ezekiel, is broken into 13 scrolls. Now, in the first scroll, I can't remember where the chapter breaks. You need to go and look at the date stamps. Basically, Yahweh is removing his presence from the temple. Now, Ezekiel's whole writings is based on the fact that Yahweh removed his presence from the temple. So this is now the final thing against the temple and the priests of happening of Yahweh basically leaving the sanctuary.
Okay, I want to, I understand what you're saying because that's what it says here, but the line of Aaron does have a forever statute.
Absolutely.
To order the menorah. And yeah, yeah. And there's some other.
I'm not speaking against that. So.
No, he's.
No, I wasn't speaking against that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, this is a further demotion of the Levites.
Of the Levites. Yeah, okay, I get it.
Remember, the Levites were.
The Levites are separate from the Aaronites.
Levites was charged with protecting the temple from foreigners coming in.
Yeah, okay. Well, the big takeaway from this is that, you know, we can all fall and miss our personal participation in Israel's national salvation. The teaching that I delivered today is supposed to put our focus back on the Mishkan. The Mishkan will return not too long from now. And we have to be Jerusalem-centric, Israel-centric, and not be concerned about ourselves. Coming up to this time, we need to turn our focus and do everything we can to serve the Mishkan in our obedience. From keeping the suzerain and parity covenants to the Sabbath to, you know, giving up our images to doing the feasts, eating the diet, all of the, everything. We need to do everything. We cannot do the sacrifices. We can do everything else. You see, the people used the sacrifices as a way to, you know, show that they're participating in Israel. So Yahweh took that away because otherwise they were being disobedient. He wanted their obedience to everything else and the sacrifices to be the secondary thing. But he had to give all the instructions for the sacrifices so those would be done correctly. What we do is we look at it and say the temple was for sacrifices. No, the temple was for our obedience. It was for our lives to be focused in that direction. Not for us to think about always going there to kill an animal. That's not what it's about. Go ahead, Yaakov.
What happened is while Yahweh was giving instruction for the building of the temple, he stopped in the middle of it. And he told Moses, you better get down there. I'm going to kill all of them. Because they were busy building the golden calf. So God never finished the instructions for the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek priesthood, which would be the center of the whole Israel, but they were supposed to be a nation of priests. They never got there.
No.
We still didn't get there. We're still on our way there. So what happened is God had to impose a law over them. And he put them under the authority of Aaron and the Levitical priesthood for a time being. It was either that or death.
Right, a guardian.
Guardian.
Yeah, kind of like being a bishop in a church, an overseer.
So when Paul said that the law is a shadow of things to come, what he basically alluded to, and this is my opinion, but I believe I'm right, he says that we have to know and study the law to understand the order of Melchizedek. Because the teaching method, a teaching mechanism, like you will teach a child with symbolism and doing certain sport games and stuff, the same way you teach a child, God was, or is still teaching us with the Levitical priesthood of how the order of Melchizedek will work. But he will only come and finish that instructions himself when he gets here, because we keep messing it up.
Yes, I agree with that. That is, but that's a very good insight. The law is our teacher, but he's talking about the Levitical law being our teacher, not the how you treat Yahweh and how you treat your neighbor. That's the order of Melchizedek stuff. So the substitute priesthood now is there to teach us how to walk properly before Yahweh. And now what we want to do is do away with that because, and then, you know, separate out the book of the law from the book of the covenant. And, you know, all this nonsense. It's all necessary. Now, and, you know, again, we need to all be on board with the Mishkan as the center of our lives. Anybody else?
Yes, I wanted to share my footnotes on verse 3 or on verse 5. The entrances and the exits of the sanctuary had varying degrees of holiness, so they were to be observed and accorded proper respect. And on verse 6, there was no verb in this phrase, but the meaning is stop the abominations.
Yeah.
Verse 7 is unauthorized people were serving in the temple. So I guess all of that kind of ties in with us not even having a clue. I mean, I understand one of the reasons the Roman Catholic Church has so much appeal is because of
their hierarchy.
And, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and in fact, the priesthood, you know, people say, well, because there's no legitimate priesthood in Israel today, we don't have to continue doing the things that the Levites were given to do, like the calendar and all of that stuff. We don't have to do that today because it's not legitimate. Well, it wasn't a legitimate priesthood in Yeshua's day. Those high priests were buying the priesthood from year to year. It would go to the highest bidder. And so, but Yeshua submitted to the Mishkan because he knew what his job was, which was to come and be the sacrifice to show them that one, he is the God that brought them out of Egypt. And two, he is the one they sinned against at the golden calf. D.
Just as an illustration about the Torah being the teacher, is that when I was a child, I would watch my mom iron, but she would give me the handkerchiefs and the socks. And we have to remember that we're not always going to just be ironing handkerchiefs and socks. We watch what our parent is doing, our Holy Father, Heavenly Father, what he is doing and what Yeshua did. And we learn from that and we start ironing socks and handkerchiefs, but we know that we are to progress and use the skills we learned for safety and then progress on to do greater things. And a lot of people just keep perfecting the socks and the handkerchiefs. So that's my take on that.
That's a great illustration. I love it.
I just want to add to that. Remember, only the line of Aaron was working in the priesthood, but the Melchizedek priesthood is for everybody. So that means God chose a few people to do the ironing. The rest of us just have to look how they do it and learn from them. But they messed it so up so badly that God said, no, this is not going to work. I'm just going to remove them completely. They keep teaching the people how to burn the clothes. They don't teach them how to do it correctly. So I'll send my Holy Spirit and with my word, we call the Bible today, that teaches us now by studying the Levitical priesthood. That's the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, you know, I can just only imagine if Israel had become the order of Melchizedek priesthood, that the firstborns would have, they would have overseen all the other people of Israel being priests, going out to the nations, bringing the nations in. It wouldn't have been hardly any time at all before Yahweh would have been here. But see, now what has to happen, I mean, they would have had to go to war, but now we have to go to war and we still have to make this struggle to get everybody to want to be part of the Melchizedek priesthood. And John made a comment here that said that the Mishkan is a reflection of us. Similarly, the garments are a reflection of us. We are consecrated and part of the royal priesthood, a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation. So effectively, the Lord is saying, let me show you. Dawn, you have your hand up.
I was just going to comment something similar to what John just said, I suppose, that Yeshua, that the Mishkan is also a picture of Yeshua, because the Mishkan was a place for Yahweh to dwell among his people. And then when Yeshua came, Yahweh dwelt in Yeshua among his people. And now that Yeshua is not here, his Holy Spirit is supposed to dwell in us. So it also is all a picture of all of that too, I believe.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Good comments. Anybody else before we read the Brit Hadashah?
Maybe his final comment is, before the golden calf, God said, I will come and live amongst you. And then after the golden calf, he said, I will not come and live amongst you, but I will send my angel in front of you. And then that's what Moses said, but we're not moving anywhere if you're not going with us. So keep it in mind, this is very important to understand. God's plan was to come and live amongst our midst right there and then. And then we built the golden calf. And we are still in the consequence of that golden calf up until this return.
Yep. Yeah. Rick.
The thing about what you just said was Moses moved the tent of meeting outside of the group, inside the group of the house of Israel. He moved it outside. This was a first picture of him removing the presence of Yahweh from their midst.
Yeah.
So him doing that, and I'm wondering if he went to the east. I don't know. It doesn't say. It just said you moved them outside of the.
Oh, yeah.
So, because that would be a picture of what was going to happen in the future when Yahweh exited the temple, went out to Mount Moriah.
And that he would come back from the east.
Yes.
Yeah.
So, and that was repeated in Isaiah chapter 1. That's basically what Isaiah chapter 1 is.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. That's good. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll start at 1 and read down to verse 12. Julianne, would you read Hebrews 1:1 through 1:5?
Okay. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son."
Okay, and Susan, why don't you finish up the chapter, verses 6 through 12, please.
And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of Elohim worship him." And the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O Elohim, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, Elohim, thy Elohim, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Yahweh, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." Keep going. "They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, and as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end."
That last verse there is the reference to what happens at the end of Yom Kippur, when the high priest rolls up his robe. He takes it off until next year. Then, of course, you know, the earthly high priest dies. He's supposed to be the high priest for his whole lifetime, starting with the time of the Maccabees. The priesthood was being sold every year. They were buying it every year. And that's why, you know, Paul, he said something. I can't remember what chapter it is in Acts, but he said something, and they said to him, "Are you speaking that way to the high priest?" He goes, "Well, I didn't know he was the high priest."
He actually slapped him.
He always slapped him, okay. That's a death penalty. You can't strike the high priest. And so anyway, it got to be such a mess, you know. But I want to point out here in Hebrews 1:8 and 1:9 that the Father is calling the Son God. But of the Son, who's he? Yahweh, the Father. But because it says here, when did the Father say to the angels? So now we're having this, you know, when the Father spoke. Now the Father is still speaking, and he says of the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And by the way, that is an eternal reference. It goes before the time of the earth and after the time of the earth. Oh, he is God. It's like when Yeshua said, I think it's in John 13, and he says, "You say, and you say well, that I am your teacher and I am your God." But, you know, and he says that of himself. But they have obscured that in the translations. And then in Hebrews 1:9, "You have loved righteousness." A father is saying to the son, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness or iniquity. Therefore, God, your God. Therefore, God, my son, your God, I am your father, has anointed you." So there you go. There's our scriptural proof. And if you want to know where that is in John, I can look it up, where Yeshua said to his disciples, and only to them, you say well when you say I am Yahweh, Yod Hey Vav Hey. I also want to point out that we have some of our Christian denominations have this heresy that Yeshua was an angel. He has never been an angel. No. It says here, for to which of the angels did he say at that time, you are my son, today I've become your father? That heresy was going on even before the end of the first century. It's a heresy. Yeshua never was an angel. That would have mean he was created. He's the creator. He's not created. Okay, I'm done ranting. Go ahead. Somebody else has something to say? Oh, my. Okay, Yako does.
This takes us back to Psalm 119. It speaks about Melchizedek. Let me just go there quickly. See if I can read one verse or two verses. But this is probably one of, isn't it the psalm that's quoted most in the New Testament? Like four or five times. And yes, well, and the Pharisees were with this psalm. It's not this one. It's not 119. Let me just rethink. Melchizedek. The psalm about Melchizedek. Help. Well, there's only one psalm about Melchizedek.
Okay, well, let me look it up, and I will give it to you. 110.
110. That's more correct. That sounds more correct. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power and holy adornment from the womb of the morning. This is not it. No, I forgot that song. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But it says about, here it is, Psalm, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have placed your enemies as a footstool.
Yeah.
The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. And when Paul mentions about the Zion, the gospel will get out of Zion, and the prophets speak about the gospel will get out of Zion. So Yeshua was the fulfillment of that, and he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, so I'm going to go back to John 13:13 for a minute. John 13:13. When Bob and Val were converting to Judaism and trying to drag us all into hell with them, they, especially her, Valerie, was saying, I want you to show me just one place where Yeshua called himself God. Well, folks, here it is, but it's obscured. And if Yahweh didn't show it to me, I would not still know it. So here's what it is. John 13:13. You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Well, that word master there is didaskalos. That word Lord, if you read it in the King James text, and if you read it in pretty much any translation, it's capital L, small O-R-D, right? But here's what it actually means. Kurios is the word for Lord there, and here are the Hebrew words to which it applies. Adon, Adonai, Adonai Yehovah, El, Elohim, Eloah, Yehovah. And by the way, Yehovah or Yahweh is over 600 times in the Old Testament. It's Shaddai. And there are other words there. But in my understanding, all those words apply to Yahweh, the one ruler, who is a father and a son ruling together in the heavenly realm. That makes him Yahweh.
Exactly. The great mystery.
That's the great mystery. And then John has a question, and he says, Can it be said that the Lord can transcend the angelic realm as well as the human realm? Well, of course, he transcends all the realms. I believe that he can be completely outside of the universe and at will be in the universe, and that he does that at the same time. And this is something, you know, we can't comprehend this. So saying that Yeshua is that one that's able to do that, and yet he came and poured himself into a human body to fulfill his promise in Genesis 15 and back there in Genesis 13. And, you know, it should floor us. I mean, but it doesn't really seem to affect us that way. I have a suspicion, though, that when he comes, we're not going to be shouting hallelujah. We're going to be on our faces in the sand, in this desert, in this dirt. Go ahead.
Talks about the Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 16. And to Abraham and to his seed, the promises were spoken. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ.
Yep.
So Yeshua is that promised seed to Abraham to be the king, which Abraham wanted to give it to Eliezer. And God said, no, it will come from your loins. So that promise was Yeshua.
Yeah.
And again, that same promise was repeated to David. Your seed will sit on the throne forever. So when he said that, when Solomon claimed, can I be that seed, God didn't tell him no. He just told him that if you keep on with my commandments and you don't break it, your descendant will sit on the throne.
Right.
Solomon didn't make it.
Right.
But Yeshua stole that promised seed to David, not to Solomon.
Yes, but through Nathan.
Through Nathan.
Right, exactly. Thank you. Dawn?
I was just going to say real quick, some of the misunderstanding about the whole angel thing comes with a misunderstanding of the words for angel, I believe, because people have a picture of the word angel, and that's what an angel is, but actually the word for angel is messenger. And so we also see in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh, which is the messenger of Yahweh, which sometimes can be Yeshua in the flesh precarnate, I believe. And so Yeshua was a messenger from Yahweh, but he's not an angel in the Christian sense of angel.
Right. Yes, I agree with that. Okay, anybody else? Well, all right. Well, I guess we'll end our Torah study now. Yaakov, would you pray for us to end?
Our Heavenly Father, we worship you and we praise your holy name, and we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for loving us first, and we thank you for keeping your promises to Abraham and to Noah, because in reality, we should all be killed. But you are standing with your promise to Abraham in that loyalty that Yeshua told us that not one of my sheep will get lost. We know that you personally reach out to the lost to save them. And we thank you for this, Father. We thank you for your scripture and the way it was preserved, even though we don't always agree with the Catholic Church and the Jewish Masoretes that kept it in a way. But we just thank you that we can today open your word and read it and have the Holy Spirit guide us through the lies and deception so we can get the truth and the understanding that you're giving us. Again, we just worship your holy name, and we thank you for another week, and we ask that you will protect us during this week and be with us and guide us through the trials and tribulations. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Everybody, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom.
Have a great week. Blessed.
You too.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.